1 Corinthians 7 is the first text. I want to read verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 6. These are the two texts of Scripture that the Confession of Faith uses to deal with this question concerning whom shall I marry. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Well, let's again look to the Lord by way of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, again we come as your children, believing that you are the Father who loves us and who loves to give good gifts to us. You have given us that wonderful gift of your Son, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that even tonight your Spirit would come and assist us, help us as we seek to know your mind and will for our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And most of us have been there, seen it, heard it. I'm thinking of a marriage ceremony. And we've heard the minister say, who gives this woman? And the father of the bride has said, her mother and I. Now some of us have actually stood at the altar with sweaty palms and with hands and feet nervously fidgeting and said our vows before God. We've said, for better or for worse, until death do us part. We wanted to get married in a church. But why? Why the church? Why solemn vows? Why invoke the presence of God? Well, if you are a Christian, I hope it's because you understand that God is the author of marriage. Marriage was God's idea. He instituted, he commanded man to leave and to cleave. And we see that in our Bibles, that God is very involved in the first marriage. God made the first man and the woman. He made the woman from the man. He brings the woman to the man, Genesis chapter 2. And John Calvin has an interesting comment on that very fact. Listen to what he says. Adam did not take his wife to himself as his own will, but received her as offered and appropriated to him by God. The sanctity of marriage hence more clearly appears, because we recognize God as its author. God is the author of marriage. It's so very clear from our Bible, so very simple. I don't think Adam and Eve were confused in the least. No, they knew why God had made them and why God brought them together. And they knew that marriage was a precious gift given by God. But we can't say that today, can we? Marriage has lost its sacredness. People even laugh about it and joke about it. It's being despised by many. It's being called outdated, outmoded. People are even questioning the viability of marriage or what constitutes marriage. For the first time in the course of the history of Western civilization, we are actually debating the definition of marriage. What's happened? What's gone wrong? Well, there's no simple answer. I believe we are witnessing the Romans 1 domino effect. You refuse to give thanks to God, reject God your Creator, and suffer the consequences of His wrath and judgment. A society will unravel, and it's happening before our very eyes. Our culture is dying, and that explains why more and more marriages are hemorrhaging or looking like a terminally ill patient. So what do we do as Christians? What do we say? Well, the answer is quite simple. We go back to our Bibles. Did you know that the foundation of your marriage is the Bible? Someone has put it this way. God's Word fills marriage with eternal and glorious significance. It also speaks as the authority on what a marriage is meant to be. God created the marriage program and He wrote the operating manual. And over the course of several months, we have been using our Bibles to build a theology of marriage. We've also been referring to our confession of faith and asking some very simple, basic questions. Number one, what is marriage? Number two, why marriage? Or what is the rationale for marriage? And tonight we come back to God's marriage or His program with regard to marriage, and we want to ask this question, whom should or whom can I marry? And again, that question is dealt with, or the answer is found in our confession of faith. It helps us navigate chapter 25, paragraph 4. Let me quote what these Puritan divines wrote. It is lawful, they said, for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. They begin with a rather broad open door policy. They stress the whole matter of liberty when it comes to whom shall I marry or who can I marry as a Christian. They are letting us know that you can marry across cultures. You can marry someone who is older, someone who is younger. You can marry a short man if you are a tall woman, and vice versa. A plain Jane can marry an attractive man or an unattractive man. An athlete can marry a couch potato kind of a person. There might be some problems, but it's lawful. You can marry someone who's in a wheelchair or suffering from a chronic disease. You can marry people from different racial backgrounds. But that's a good place to start. That's where the confession of faith starts. Here's a great way to begin. The choices are almost limitless. It's lawful. Lawful. Lawful doesn't mean it's always advisable. It's lawful for all sorts of people to marry. But now they take a backward step, as it were. They qualify it. They give a big, gigantic restriction. Let me quote again. It is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. Notice how they phrase it. The duty of Christians. They don't simply say it's a good idea. This isn't simply their opinion, but they say it's a duty. We're talking about obedience. We're talking about the lordship of Christ in your life when it comes to your marriage partner. And the key passages that they use are 1 Corinthians 7 and 2 Corinthians 6. And those are the two passages that I want us to use this evening. And we're going to open up the question and give an answer by way of this structure. We're going to structure it around four P words. Four P words. Number one, the principle. Number two, the second P word is prohibition. Number three, the third P word, picture. Fourth P word, privilege. Fifth P word, prohibition. There's two prohibitions here that begin and end 2 Corinthians 6. But that's how we want to approach the subject tonight. This question, whom shall I marry or whom can I marry? And we have these five pry bars or the five P words. Number one, first P word is the word principle. And here I want to turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, some people, when they talk about the church of the New Testament, often talk about it in a very idealistic or romantic sort of a way, as though it were perfect. Well, read your Bible. There's no perfect church. In fact, there's no perfect church in the whole New Testament. In some cases, they had all kinds of problems. I would be hesitant to even recommend joining them. And certainly this was one of them, the Corinthian church. One really hardly knows where to begin when you talk about problems. Problems, problems, problems. I wouldn't have wanted to pastor that church. A lot of problems with regard to relationships. They had problems with leadership. They had problems with the Apostle Paul. They had problems with each other. And they had problems in their marriages. Remember, the Corinthians had been converted out of a pretty debauched lifestyle. They had been immersed in a sex-crazed culture like ours. And they were struggling, many of them, with purity issues. That's why you find these words in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. And then when you turn over to 1 Corinthians 7, he deals with some other marriage problems that had plagued the church in Corinth. Subsequent to conversion, you had mixed marriages. A believer was married to an unbeliever. Now the Apostle Paul doesn't ever encourage believers to leave their spouses, even if they are unbelievers. But he does when he sees a situation where the unbeliever doesn't want to live with the believer. He does give a practical counsel. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. If that person refuses to dwell under the same roof, will not live with their believing spouse, let him depart. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 gives more instruction here with regard to marriage. There's a lot of other issues that are tackled by the Apostle Paul. He also addresses the unmarried and those who have never been married or those who were married but now find themselves in a state of singleness due to the death of a spouse. They are now widows. And he gives this specific counsel in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. It's pretty clear, isn't it? The new spouse must be a Christian. That's the principle. You marry a believer. A believer marries a believer. That seems simple enough, but this is apparently one of the most common problems in the church today. While most people will agree with what the Bible teaches, they seem to find reasons to make themselves the exception to the rule. Why? How does it happen? Well, several ways. Sometimes a Christian marries someone he really thought was a Christian. They got fooled. That can happen. Sometimes it's a matter of naivety. They didn't know or nobody told them. I remember a woman up in Canada. She'd been married for many, many years. And she married an unbeliever. And she said, when I became a Christian, no one ever told me. Sometimes the Christian befriends a non-Christian. The intentions were good. There was nothing of a romantic interest, at least initially. They had only one date. That was all. But that's all it took. And so they soon find themselves reeling under the powerful impact of their emotions, and the principle gets ignored. And usually what happens is they begin to rationalize. Right? Why would God give me such wonderful feelings? He's an answer to my prayers. He's got real nice blue eyes. My parents love him. He started to come to church. And he's reading his Bible. It's called missionary dating. It rarely ever works. And to really justify it, you have to flagrantly disobey one of the clearest principles in your Bible: marry only in the Lord. That's the principle set forth in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Now I want to establish the principle, or secure it even more, by turning now to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. I believe it's here where we learn why God gives the Christian restriction, if you want to call it that. A believer can only marry a believer. Here in 2 Corinthians 6, the apostle addresses the issue in a more general way. Now, the passage has sometimes been applied too narrowly and only applied to marriage, but the context is much broader than that. Paul is dealing with relationships in general. Paul is warning them about all kinds of relationships or intimate alliances, friendships, business relationships, which have a high degree of intimacy, which would probably compromise their Christian testimony and distinctiveness. And even John Calvin takes that position. He says, Paul's doctrine is too general in nature to be restricted to marriage exclusively. But then he goes on to say it certainly includes marriage. You see, so it's a broader principle here. But it does include marriage. And notice how it begins. He begins with a strong prohibition. That's our second P word, our second prior to open up this matter. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Now, why does he say that, or how in the world was he thinking in those terms? Well, if you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, you can see where the apostle got this thought from, this seed thought from, in terms of being unequally yoked. He's using his Old Testament Bible, and you know, I'm sure under the Old Testament, there was a rubric of law. Very detailed laws were given to regulate life. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 22, we see some of those rules that were to regulate the life of the Jew under the Old Covenant. There were restrictions with regard to clothes. Notice verse 11 of Deuteronomy 22. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. There were restrictions when it came to building a house or sowing a vineyard. Verse 8 and 9. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, and you may bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seeds. So there were these kinds of restrictions to regulate their lives. Now look at verse 10 of Deuteronomy 22. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. What's the problem? It won't work. You ever try? You end up with a messed up field or a botched up job. Sort of like this, ladies, when you go to buy groceries and you get one of those real nice grocery carts. They don't just have a squeaky wheel, but the wheel doesn't turn. And no matter how hard you push to the left, you find yourself going to the right. That cart doesn't work because of that bad wheel. It's hard to steer it straight. And that's what happens when you put a donkey and an ox together. The ox overpowers the donkey. The ox is much stronger than the donkey, and so you're not going to be able to plow in a straight line, not as long as you have two unequally yoked animals. You see the point? An unbeliever and a believer are pulling in two very different directions. One pulls towards the world, the other pulls towards God and His church. There will be a conflict between the two. A depth of unity is impossible. The one flesh union will be something of a masquerade. And to drive home this prohibition of the two unequally yoked animals, notice what he does, the third P word in 2 Corinthians 6. He moves from this big animal visual of two different yoked animals, an ox and a donkey, to something of a slideshow, five pictures in a row, to show how detrimental and how unnatural, how unthinkable it would be to have an intimate relationship between an unbeliever and a believer. And he enforces it by five argumentative questions. First question and first picture, verse 14, what partnership or fellowship can there be between righteousness and lawlessness? The Apostle Paul personifies believers as those who walk in righteousness, and he also personifies the unbeliever as those who are characterized by lawlessness. One is walking down a straight and narrow pathway of righteousness, while the other is walking down a crooked path of lawlessness. That's the first picture. Second picture, or second question, to paint the second picture, is that of light and darkness. Again, a Christian is someone who walks in the light. They are called the sons of the light, or the children of the day. Whereas the non-Christian is one who walks in darkness, sits in darkness, and who loves darkness. How can you put the two together? Third question Paul uses to drive home this point of polarization and how opposite and how incongruous a relationship of intimacy is between a believer and an unbeliever is again found in verse 15. This time he uses the most shocking of pictures. And what agreement is there between Christ and Belial or the devil? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a picture of Jesus walking down the street holding the hand of the devil? Satan's kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. Satan is a liar. Jesus has a kingdom of light. Jesus is the truth. The unregenerate are called children of the devil. Jesus addressed the Pharisees in that way. Believers are called children of God. Romans chapter 8. The unbeliever does the bidding of the devil. 2 Timothy 2. The believer is seeking to have his thoughts captive to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10. A fourth question or picture. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Again, he's seeking to make the point here. Yes, they can enjoy things on a superficial level. They might enjoy eating pepperoni pizza, playing chess, kicking a soccer ball. But when it comes to oneness of mind and heart, a communion of redeemed spirits, sharing a fellowship of renewed mind, talking about being heirs and joint heirs with Christ, they have nothing in common. Nothing, absolutely nothing in common. They're on two different roads, living for two different purposes. They live in two different realms, two different orientations, two different worldviews. The unregenerate mind is set upon things below. The regenerate mind is set upon things above. One lives by sight. One lives by faith. One lives only for today. The other knows there's a day coming, a final day of wrath and judgment. And then the final question that the Apostle Paul asks here to again show the radical difference and contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian and why there can be no deep fellowship and relationship. Verse 16, and what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? You can't combine the worship of God with the worship of idols. It's unthinkable. And again, the picture is clear, is it not? There is this radical cleavage. They are totally, completely opposed to each other. That brings us to our fourth P word, as Paul opens up this matter of being unequally yoked to an unbeliever and why it's unthinkable. The fourth P word is the word privilege. You find in verse 16 this statement, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's our new identity. The Spirit lives in you. You are God's holy temple. And then he expands upon this matter of intimacy with God, verse 16, verse 18, verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the great promise of the new covenant that was given by Jeremiah. We will know the Lord intimately and personally. We will have that kind of relationship with God that lets him know that he is our friend and that we are his friends. And then Paul again picks up this matter of intimacy in verse 18 using the concept or the doctrine of adoption. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters. And then you have the final P word. We go back to verse 17, the final prohibition. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. You see what's at stake here? Your holiness. Your holiness. Holiness, if it is to thrive, it might survive. But to thrive, you need godly influences in your life. You need the support of holy men and women. You need the household of God. The unbeliever constantly brings influences that are hostile and contrary to growth in grace and an upright life. You ask someone who's married to an unbeliever and how difficult it is. The picture of the yoke suggests intimate association. Bishop Ryle put it this way, make no unbeliever an intimate friend. You see what he said? He didn't say you couldn't have a friend who was a non-Christian. Jesus had friends who were non-Christians, right? He was a friend of publicans and sinners. But he says, make no unbeliever an intimate friend. An intimate friend. The picture of the yoke suggests intimate association. And what is more intimate than marriage? Why would you marry someone who is to be your best friend, your closest friend? Why would you marry an unbeliever? Octavius Winslow writes, listen to what he says. He drives home the point very well. For a child of God then to unite himself to one who can be of no assistance to him in his journey, but rather a hindrance. When he speaks of conflicts, they cannot understand. Of burdens, they cannot lighten them. of perplexities they cannot guide them through, under trials they cannot share them, of sorrows they cannot soothe them, of joys and hopes they cannot participate in them. Yes, indeed, it is to mark out oneself to have a lonely and desolate path, which may know no ending of its trial until it conducts him to his grave. What is he saying? You want to increase your pain and suffering, then you marry an unbeliever. That's why the Bible says, acknowledge him in all your ways. And here's one way you need to acknowledge him. Marry only in the Lord. We have support for this Christian restriction by examining these five P words, the principle clearly set forth, the principle secured. We saw the prohibition, the pictures, the privilege, and the prohibition. It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's sort of like this. When I thought way back to when God first made Adam and Eve, what did he do? He gave them a lot of freedom, didn't he? He said, of all of those trees, you can eat. I mean, there might have been, I don't know how many, but there were probably some banana trees there, apple trees and pear trees, and I mean, you could go on the list. I mean, they had all kinds of trees. But there's one tree. I don't want you to eat it. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when it comes to marriage, there's a lot of trees. A lot of trees. But it has to be a Christian tree. It has to be a tree that has been planted by God and His grace. Marry only in the Lord. And then let me just close, brethren, by giving some, I trust, practical helps or counsels to further anchor this in our minds and hearts, and how we can seek to guard ourselves and guard our children from making one of life's most tragic mistakes. Number one, be sure. Be sure that she or he is a follower of Christ. You need to be wise and discerning in your dating, courting relationships. Be sure that she or he is a Christian. There are people who can talk the talk, who are completely devoid of grace. The devil can masquerade as an angel of light. Jesus warned of false prophets who dress up in sheep's clothing. And there are false disciples who will masquerade as though they were real Christians. And they might even think they are Christians, but they've been deluded. And what they really are hypocrites. They are the Judases and the Demases. They are the ones that Jesus says they can sit in church and they can hear the word of God, but they don't put it into practice. Doers or hearers, but not doers. And he likens them to people who build their houses upon sand. You need to be discerning. Is he or she a Christian? And perhaps we need to be clear in our minds what a Christian is. That's part of the problem, isn't it? Well, he's been baptized, so what? He goes to church, so what? He reads his Bible, so what? You can do all of those things and still be dead in trespasses and sins. What is a Christian? And I think there are several texts of Scripture that are helpful when we seek to define or give answer to that question. Matthew chapter 5 is an excellent place to start. Use the Sermon on the Mount. Does the person have a thirst or a hunger for God? A true Christian will. Does the person have a life that is governed by the Word of God? Do they delight in God's Word? Psalm 119, Psalm 1. Does the person grieve over sin? Blessed are they that mourn. Is the person a forgiver? A real Christian wants to forgive. Do you see the fruit in your life of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit? Do you see practical manifestations of 1 Corinthians 13, which is that great love chapter? Are they repenters? Do you see changes in their lives? Can you observe some growth patterns of sanctification over the years or the months that you know them? Do they live under the shadow of the cross? A true disciple picks up the cross. Do they display a servant attitude of humility? It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. That's what distinguished the Lord Jesus. He was a servant. Do they love the brethren? That's the issue, isn't it? That's a mark of a true Christian, according to John. Do they love God's people? And do they want to be around God's people? Is there a pursuit of Christian likeness? Do they want to be like Christ? We can't read hearts, I know that. But we can look for fruit, can't we? Be discerning, be wise, be sure. Secondly, in terms of practical counsel, be watchful when it comes to issues of love and romance or issues of the heart. We can all make idols out of relationships, especially romantic relationships, and even make an idol out of marriage. As long as I get married, it really doesn't matter who I get married to. You've made an idol out of marriage. Dwight Harvey Small, in that excellent book called, I think it's Design in Marriage, Christian Marriage. We have two copies in the libraries if you want to read them. I only borrowed one of them and put it back so you can take advantage of it. But here's what he says. Here's what he says. How to recognize true love as opposed to romantic infatuation. And he's got a great chapter on romantic infatuation. But here he says is the key word, or if I only had one word to use to recognize true love as opposed to romantic infatuation, the word is wait. Wait. Jacob waited 7 years. Now, I'm not saying you have to wait 7 years. But if you meet the guy in December and want to get married by the end of December, let me say, I have a question or two for you. Wait. Get to know him. Let him get to know you. Psalm 37, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. And here's another idol that we have made, at least when it comes to romantic relationships, maybe life in general. We have made an idol out of personal choice. Now, when it comes to marriage, you should be the one who chooses whom you should marry. We don't believe in prearranged marriages. And that comes through in our confession, by the way. Listen again to what they say. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able, they want you to think with judgment, to give their consent. Before the Reformation, marriages were arranged. I read that recently. But after the Reformation, the church came to the conclusion that parents ought not to impose marriage upon their children without consent. And you see that here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. She is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. Whom she wishes. She's going to have a choice in the matter. But in saying that, we don't want freedom of choice to negate the input of our parents or other wise Christian friends. Joshua Harris, in a book that was second to that first book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, this is Boy Meets Girl, but listen to what he says. Our problem today is that we've allowed the importance of personal choice to cause us to neglect the Bible's teaching about our need for fellow Christians in the local church. While it's true that no one should decide whom we should marry, how arrogant it is to think that we can make this important decision on our own without counsel and advice from others. If you have godly parents and don't secure the input of your godly parents, you are acting like a fool. Perhaps it's because you've made your freedom of choice an idol. And then thirdly, by way of practical counsel, and this certainly follows from what had just been said, be accountable, get advice, get counsel. The Bible says there's safety in a multitude of counselors. A multitude. That doesn't mean you have to come to one person in the church who becomes the guru. A multitude. I love when people come to me for counsel like this. I love to tell them this. I don't know. Go to him. Go see him. He's wiser than I am. At least on that issue. Go see him. He'll give you a far better perspective on the matter than I can. Safety. In a multitude. A multitude of counselors. Why would you want to make one of life's most important decisions without getting counsel? What are you afraid of? Why can't you ask them their opinion? You've seen us together. Do you think we're a good couple? Are there any concerns? Should we move ahead in marriage? Someone has said, no man is an island, and no couple is an island. And then fourthly, be prayerful. God loves to answer prayer. Sometimes we do not have because we do not ask, says James. How many times have people asked for their daily bread, but never asked that God would provide a godly husband or wife? You could bring arguments before God himself using 1 Corinthians 7 and 2 Corinthians 6 and say, Lord, I want to serve you. I'm prepared to serve you in my single state. If this is your will, I will submit to your will. Your will be done, not my will. And if I never get married, give me at least a heart of contentment. But Lord, you've given me desires to be married, and I don't believe you've given me the gift of singleness. And I do want to get married, but I want to marry the right person. And that means he must be a Christian. Lord, you know it's not good for man to be alone. Lord, you've ordained marriage. You know how much a wife or a husband can help us on our journey towards heaven. You know, Lord, the powerful, sanctifying influence of a godly wife or a godly husband. Lord, bring someone into my life, someone who loves you, someone who's been changed by you. Lord, you said, marry only in the Lord. By grace, I bow to your lordship. But Lord, you love to give good gifts to your children. You gave me your Son. You've given me your Holy Spirit. Will you not give me this gift of a Christian man or woman? And then the fifth and final counsel. Be obedient. And know that the key to happiness is obedience. That's why most sinners are miserable. They don't realize it, but sin makes you miserable. I came across this wonderful quote by a Puritan. How little was the pleasure, but how lasting was the pain. Talking about sin. When I indulge sin, think of it, how little, how temporary was the pleasure, but how lasting the pain. 2 minutes of pleasure, you can have months and years of remorse and agony over sin. David was a miserable man, at least for 9 months, wasn't he? Read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. The blessed man, or the happy man, is the man of Psalm 1. And that's the man who's living a holy life. He's saying no to the counsel of the ungodly. He's refusing to stand in the way of the sinner or sit in the seat of the scorner. And do you want to be happy? Obey God. Happiness and holiness are like Siamese twins. And here's what's so strange, the irony of it all. When believers marry unbelievers, you know what the biggest reason is? To be happy. He'll make me happy. He'll make me happy. Dads and moms can fall into that trap as well. They want their daughter to be happy. And so they close their eyes to one of the most obvious, clearest principles in all the Word of God. Marry only in the Lord. You see the full story of an unequally yoked marriage is not happiness, but a lot of pain and sadness. Be obedient. Delight in God's commandments. And here's one of the commandments. Marry only in the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow in your presence and thank you again for the clarity and the perspicuity of your word. Your word is a light unto our pathway. And we pray you would help us, help the young people in this assembly to be wise and discerning. Help them to make wise decisions when it comes to this very crucial decision. And we pray, Lord, in your mercy and grace, you would grant them even the desires of their hearts and give to them a godly spouse, someone who would help them with that journey towards that celestial city. And for those who find themselves, Lord, in unmixed marriages, we pray you would give them the grace they need. Help them. Help them to live out of the gospel before their unsaved spouses. And may a day come when those unsaved husbands or wives might one day be sitting under your word and worshiping the true and living God. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.